In Revelation chapter 20, today we're going to be looking at verse 7, but let's quickly review chapter 21. Here we have the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, which no longer has any sea. Now, in the first creation, the one described in Genesis, there was a sea. And in the present heavens and earth that we live in now, of course, we have over 70% of the earth's surface covered in water, and only 30% of it being land, and even less of that is able to be lived upon because certain parts are frozen over. So it seems to be the intention of verse 1 to indicate that in the new heavens and the new earth, wherever that new earth is, I don't know the size of it, whether it's greater than planet Earth or lesser than planet Earth, but nevertheless, the entire surface will be habitable by men. And then in verse 2, he sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem, in contrast to the old Jerusalem of today. And there is no longer any sea. Thank you, Brian. And this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. So its source is from heaven. Its architect is God. It's been made ready already in the past as a bride adorned for a husband. We found that this perfect participle here indicates that the new Jerusalem was created sometime before this point. And the best indication we can have is that when Christ said in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you, if it were not so, I would have told you that it was this new Jerusalem that he went to prepare. I'm getting anything else that I can maybe get? Thank you. So this new Jerusalem was probably made by Christ sometime after his ascension as he prepared the new Jerusalem to be the abode which he describes in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. This beautiful statement of intimate fellowship between God and his believers, his children, is described here in verse 3 as taking place in the tabernacle of God, which will be the new Jerusalem, which is a city, which is a cube, somewhat unlike your normal understanding of a city, but it's a perfect cube of 1,500 miles in each direction. And this is described down in verse 16. And so it's a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube in Solomon's temple, and similar to the enclosure in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. And so we find that what God ultimately wants to do is once again reside with men, have fellowship with men, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this is going to be consummated in the New Jerusalem. In verse 4, we find that there will no longer be any tears. There will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But the literal word is toilsome labor. And so this indicates that the effects of the fall, which are death, mourning, crying, tears, are all going to be reversed. And now we're going to have joy and celebration. And there's still going to be labor, actually, as we're going to find. There are going to be those who rule even in the new heavens and new earth. And, of course, there are subjects to their rule, which we will discuss. In verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. For John had probably ceased his writing due to the astonishment of all that he was seeing with a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the last letter. None come before me. None come after me. What I have accomplished will stand for all eternity. For there are no other gods who can overturn what I have accomplished. And he says, I will give, in verse 6, to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And I said this was a metaphor for the extension of a quality of life which all who have trusted him as Savior will enjoy. In other words, in the new heavens and the new earth, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then your spiritual thirst will always be quenched. You will never run it dry and wish that you could be given more spiritual strength. In the present today, many times we think that we have all the spiritual strength we need at certain points, and then at other points we seem to be very dried up spiritually, and we go through these phases. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be none of these phases. It will be continually quenching our thirst for spiritual truth, because God is an infinite person, and there is no coming to the end of who and what He is. And so for all eternity, one of the things that we will be relishing is the daily coming to know Him even more and more. And you will never come to the end of God for all of eternity. And so verse 6 discusses the promise which is made to all believers in the new heavens and the new earth. Now verse 7 discusses the promise to the overcomer. It says that the overcomer shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we have to talk about the overcomers once again in the book of Revelation. Who are the overcomers? Is this clear? Now, it notice in verse 7 that it says the one who overcomes will inherit something. These things. And he will be in a special father-son relationship with God. Now, we have heard this word overcomer used earlier in the book of Revelation. And it was in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To each of the seven churches of Asia, a letter was written. And do you remember these letters a little bit? And you had Ephesus, and she left her first love. And you had Smyrna, and they were about to be martyred. And you had Thyatira, and they had false teachers such as Jezebel. You had Laodicea, of course, who was the lukewarm church. You had Sardis, and these people were complacent. They had so much wealth that they just became complacent. You had Philadelphia, and Philadelphia, someone was trying to take their crown, and he promised them the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, there's all these letters, and in each of these letters, it talks about the overcomer at the end of the letter. So let's talk a little bit about this word, overcome. Verse 21 verse 7. Overcome is the Greek word nikao. And nikao means to win in the face of an obstacle. You know, to be a victor in a battle or a contest. Of course, it was used this way in the ancient world when you go to the Olympic Games or whatever. The one who came out on top, the victor, he was the overcomer. Or in a battle, the side that won, the nation or army that won, was they were considered the overcomers, the nikao. And of course, in our modern day, a famous shoe company has recognized the value of this word and used it to great benefit economically. And that, of course, would be the company of Nike, which stands for victory. And it's an athletic shoe company. Now, so this word is very practical, and it makes a lot of sense as to what it means. Now, the key to identifying the overcomers in any context of the Bible has to come from understanding what the obstacle is that they're overcoming. What's the obstacle? Okay? Because if we were talking about a series of athletic contests, and I told you that I jumped, you know, I won the hurdles, well, there's basically several obstacles that need to be overcome in this race. One is I've got to get over all the hurdles, and two, I've got to cross the finish line first in doing so. But if I talk about getting over the bar, the high bar, well, I'm talking about a different obstacle, aren't I? I can't win the hurdles by pole vaulting over the high bar. So it depends on what the obstacle is to which we'll define who the overcomer is, whether he's a pole vault champion or a hurdle champion. Now, in the book of Revelation, this word overcomer is used 12 times, and most of the uses are found in these seven letters to the seven churches. So turn back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and we will look at the seven promises to the overcomers. So in each letter, they have an obstacle to overcome, okay? And in each letter, they are given a promise to the one who does overcome. So chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11, second promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, about middle of the verse, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12, chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. And lastly, verse 21, the final promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we have seven promises, or actually several of the promises have multiple promises within them, made to those who overcome the certain obstacles that are given in these seven letters. Now, when I first taught this, I taught this view on the left, that all who overcome are believers, and all believers are overcomers. And we'll look at this in a moment and find that this is true in one sense, but not in the sense spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3. The other view is that there are many people who are believers, but only some who overcome in Revelation 2 and 3. So let us now look at the reasons why I originally thought that this was the proper argument. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I wanted to identify who are these overcomers anyway. And so what I did was I turned to a different context. I turned to another book written by the same author, which adds some credibility to my argument, because John is the author of both the Revelation and his first epistle. But let's see if this really is legitimate. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So let me ask you a question. In this passage, what is the obstacle that must be overcome? The world. And what is the means through which a person can overcome the world? Faith. Okay? So the world is the obstacle, and faith is the means through which a person overcomes the world. Faith that Jesus is the Son of God. So then what I did was I took this identification that all believers are overcomers in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, which is the true interpretation, and then I transferred the identity of these people over into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I said that the overcomers there are all believers. So all believers overcome, and all overcomers are believers. Now, what did I say was the key to figuring out who the overcomers are in any context? I said it was to identify what the obstacle is, your pole vaulter or your hurdles or whatever. Now, the thing is that there are different obstacles in Revelation 2 and 3 than there is in 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, the obstacle is the world. But over here in Revelation 2 and 3, each church has different obstacles, and not a single one of them is quote-unquote the world. So what I did was commit a fallacy. They call it illegitimate identity transfer. That is, you illegitimately, Jeremy, transferred the identity of people in one context into another context because it used the same quote-unquote word, overcomer. And you can't take the people from one passage in Scripture and necessarily transfer them over into another book of the Bible. They may or may not be the same, but that has to be established by context and not by simply illegitimately moving them over there. Now, to support my argument, I went on further and I looked at Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. And I looked at this promise to the overcomer. And I said to myself, this is certainly something that cannot happen to any believers. Therefore, all believers must be overcomers. For verse 11, the promise to Smyrna says this, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And I said, well, the second death is the lake of fire. And surely no believer can be hurt by the second death, the lake of fire, for we'll all be in the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, all believers must be overcomers. And I turn over to chapter 3, verse 5. And I looked at this promise to the people at Sardis, and I said, in the middle of it, it says, he who overcomes, he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I thought, certainly no believer would have his name erased from the book of life. And therefore, all believers must be overcomers. And through this, hopefully I was pretty convincing to you the first time. And maybe you're even thinking now that it's certainly a very strong argument for understanding that all believers are overcomers. Now today I'm going to show you why this is not okay. I'm going to show you that there are six exegetical quote-unquote obstacles that you have to overcome if you're going to take that position. First of all, let's think about some things about these seven letters. First of all, if every believer will automatically obey Christ's commands, which he gives in this letters, then it is not necessary to issue the command. If everybody's going to do it anyway, why is it a command? See? If you'll inevitably obey, then why would the parent tell the child to obey if they're going to do it anyway? In other words, if obedience is guaranteed by all overcomers who are all believers, then it's not necessary to tell them to obey, is it? Now, in each of these letters, they are given commands. For example, the Ephesian church, in verse 5, is commanded to remember from where they had fallen, and to repent and do the deeds that they did at first. These are all commands coming directly from Christ to these churches. The church of Smyrna was commanded in verse 10 not to fear. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. That's an imperative command. The church of Pergamum in verse 16 of chapter 2 was commanded to repent. In verse 25, the church of Thyatira was commanded to hold fast until Christ comes. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Sardis was commanded this: wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. So they've got lots of commands to follow. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Pergamum is given this command. Did I have that verse right? I'm sorry, Philadelphia, verse 11. Verse 10, be faithful until death. Be faithful until death. That's a command. And then down in verse 19, we have another command. He says to Thyatira, I know your deeds, I know your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are greater than at first. And then he comes down and says in verse somewhere, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so they needed to do these things. So each of these churches had various obstacles that they needed to overcome. And for each church, it was a different thing. For one church, like Ephesus, they had left their first love. For another church, it was complacency. They had so much money and wealth, they thought they were spiritually fine, but actually they were spiritually destitute. For another church, they were tolerating false teachers such as Jezebel. For another church, they were compromising. So they all had these different obstacles, and Christ is telling them, this is the means by which you must overcome the obstacle. You have to repent. You have to be zealous. You have to do the deeds you did at first. You need to strengthen the things that remain. And on and on and on. But not once does he ever say this: you need to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Not in any of these letters does he tell them that the obstacle is the world and that they need to have faith in Christ so they can be saved out of the world system. Not a single time does he say that. And that would certainly be astonishing if that was Christ's intent. If these people were really not saved, why did Christ not tell them how to get saved in any of the seven letters? So the first thing is this: if they were going to obey anyway and get the rewards given to the overcomers anyway, then why did Christ command them? Why did he give them something to be obedient to? The second thing is this: why does Christ warn them that if they disobey, they're going to be disciplined? If there's no possibility for failure. If they're going to obey, you wouldn't tell them, I'm going to discipline you, because you're not going to discipline because they're going to obey. So we also have another issue here. He warns them of discipline in all these letters, and yet if these are unbelievers, let me ask you a question. Does God discipline unbelievers? Or does He only discipline those who are believers? Which is it? Does God discipline unbelievers? Does he discipline those who are not sons? Hebrews chapter 12. No. God does not shower His fatherly discipline upon those who are not a part of His family. So these letters certainly cannot be written to unbelievers, because God never disciplines them, and He warns that He will discipline these people in the letters. Third thing. Now, if every believer will receive a reward for a virtue that every believer has, then it's no longer a reward. I mean, is getting a Social Security number a reward when you come in, born into America? No, it's not a reward. Everybody's got it. It's by virtue of being born in this nation, right? Now, you get rewarded for honorable service. Just by going into the military doesn't mean you're going to get awarded with medals of honor. That comes by distinguished service only, doesn't it? So, in each of these letters, all the overcomers are promised things. If every believer is going to get all these things, then they're not really rewards, are they? Can't be. Because a reward that everyone receives for a virtue that everyone has is nonsense. Fourth, we would say this. The overcomer is the one who overcomes a particular obstacle mentioned by Christ in the letter. And the means of overcoming is not faith, but obedience to Christ's commandments. Very different than the 1 John context, which said that you overcome the world by means of faith, that Jesus is the Son of God. In each of these letters, they are told to overcome the obstacle by some means of obedience, being repenting, keeping the things they held at first, strengthening the things that remain, etc., etc. This also has some tremendous implications. If all believers are overcomers, okay, and Christ told them the way that they have to overcome is by obedience, then how then did they become a believer? By works of obedience. And that is a big problem. That is a tremendous problem. Rather than being justification by faith alone, now you would have gospel messages that are justification by works alone, without faith. Because not one single letter does it tell them to have faith. So they want to be an overcomer in these letters, they've got to be obedient. But if that means becoming a believer by being obedient, then you have works salvation and not faith alone in Christ alone salvation. And that's obviously a tremendous hurdle to overcome for anyone who wants to teach the letters like I did the first time. Okay, fifth, in one of the promises to the overcomer, Christ is said to have overcome and been rewarded. Does anybody remember which one? It's the very last one, chapter 3, verse 21. Christ is said to have overcome, and He was rewarded with a certain position. Revelation 3:21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. So the Son is saying, I overcame. I overcame some obstacle. And if you think about Christ's life, certainly you can conjure up some things that He overcame in His life in order to make it to the cross without sin. Certainly you can understand that He overcame certain temptations that were delivered to Him by Satan, can you not? Did Christ not have to overcome in His own human nature under the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to qualify to be our sinless substitute on the cross? Surely He had to overcome. And how did He overcome? Well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 to find out how Jesus Christ overcame. Philippians chapter 2, the famous kenosis passage, a very important doctrine. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 are the basic doctrine on a basic teaching on a doctrine called kenosis, the emptying of Christ, or the idea that when Christ came into the world, He did not operate independently of God. He always operated dependently upon Him. He never used His divine attributes unless the Father said, use them. Okay? And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we have this command from Paul. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. We want to discover what this attitude is that we as believers are supposed to have. And it says this in verse 6 of Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, that's the kenosis, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, and here's the attitude, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice the attitude is humble obedience. That is what Paul wants us as believers to have. He wants us to be an overcomer like Christ is, as I'm going to show you in a moment. And one of the attitudes that we need to clothe ourselves with is humble obedience to Christ's commandments. As Christ Himself was humbly obedient to His Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So Jesus Christ overcame every temptation to sin. He emptied Himself of the independent use of His divine attributes. He humbled Himself, being perfectly obedient to the Father, all the way to the cross. And we always say, and it's very true to say, that Christ did not have to die. It was not the Roman armies who put Him on the cross, as Fred used to say, but that He of His own volition went to the cross. Now, any time it's an act of the own volition, it's obedience or disobedience, right? If it's a necessity, then it's no longer an act of obedience. If you're robots, okay, then when you follow the commandments of God, for example, you're not obeying. You're just carrying out what had to happen. It has to be some genuine operation of the human will, of course, under God's sovereignty and as He overlooks all things, it's not outside of the form He created, it's within the form that He created. But He made creatures in His image. He didn't make robots. That wouldn't be in His image. He made people who had genuine freedom over a certain realm. Okay? And when you act positively on the Word of God, that is genuine obedience. But if you had to do it like a robot, it would not constitute obedience. It would not be a moral issue. It would be a necessity. Now, Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient by an act of His own volition to die for you and I on the cross. Now, since He chose to do this out of His own volition and by an act of obedience to the Father, then He was rewarded. Okay? Look at verse 9 with what the Father rewarded Him with. For this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted Him, number 1, speaking of the session of Christ, the ascension and session, the placing of Him on His own throne in heaven. And two, another reward, He bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So He received exaltation as a reward. He received a name which is above every other name as a reward for His obedience. So we are rewarded for obedience just as Christ was rewarded for obedience. Now, let's assume for a moment that Jesus Christ did not humble Himself and was not obedient all the way to the cross. Let me ask you a question. Would He then have been highly exalted to heaven at the right hand of the Father? Would He then have been given a name which is above every name? No. He would not have received this reward. But He was, and He was rewarded. Now in verse 10, let's see what another reward that He will receive by virtue of His obedience. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there will be a verbal confession that everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, will announce that He is the Lord. He is the master of all things. And this is a reward for His obedience. Now in verse 12 and following, let's see what happens when you and I have the same attitude, this attitude that Christ had of humble obedience to Christ's commandments. So then, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the human side of working out your sanctification in life after you become a believer. It's not saying I want you to work out and try to become a believer. This is salvation in the context that you are already a believer, but you need to be sanctified, set apart unto God for His service. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this is the other side of the coin of sanctification, that God is at work in you. So salvation by faith alone in Christ alone at the point of justification by faith, that's wholly a work of God. Your only responsibility is faith. But once you move, you already have that and you need to be sanctified, then there's two sides to the coin. There's you working out your own salvation, verse 13, or verse 12, and then there's God on the other side who's at work in you, verse 13. So it's a cooperative effort. Not all believers extend to the end of their lives being faithfully obedient to Christ, do they? If they did, I think the world would be a very different place. It's already a different place by virtue of our very presence here. But if we had all believers in a continual advancement in Bible doctrine and living that out in their lives, the world would be a completely different place than it is today. Not all believers do this. So verse 14, do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's what I'm saying. If we were all obedient, like Paul is saying, the world would be a different place. There'd be a lot more light, as he's saying. We are the lights of the world. And when we're obedient, this light shines forth. Now, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. You've got to hold on to this thing. That is the word of eternal life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, Paul says, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Because he's worked hard on the mission field, okay? And when the day of Christ comes, what's that? What's the day of Christ? This is the judgment seat of Christ. The day he returns to take the church up to himself before the tribulation, we're all going to go stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not a judgment to see whether you're justified or not. Only those who are justified will be there. But this is a time to see what did you do with what I gave you. And to be recompensed for every good and every bad deed, it says. It's very clear. Good and bad are both going to be evaluated that day for believers to determine reward status in the future. And so here Paul says, look, I want you to hold fast so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory. In other words, if you don't hold fast to the words that I'm giving you here today, you know, say you're a believer, like many believers have done, they just panned out at the end of their life. They just give up. They quit running the race. You know, and Paul said, I want to finish the race. You know, and he's always talking about finishing this thing, persevering all the way to the end, holding fast to the things that we have been delivered to us. Right? And if we do, see, Paul says, my running is not going to be in vain. You know, because for him, they were his own, like, offspring. I mean, he shared truths with them as I'm sharing them with you and as other teachers share them with you. I mean, we pour our life into this. We spend time in the study to understand and try to bridge all the gaps that we have to understand the original text and explain it to you clearly. You know, this takes a lot of work, and I don't want my toil to be in vain. Of course I don't. I want you all to be fruitful. I want you to hold fast to the word of life, to the day of Christ Jesus, so that when you're there, you enjoy the full reward status that a believer who's faithful can enjoy. So Christ was obedient, and he was rewarded. And when we are obedient, we will be rewarded. And Philippians 2 is like a call to be an overcomer. It's very similar to that, because it talks about running the race and ending this thing and finishing strong, holding on, as Christ was, being humbly obedient. Now, so the way Christ overcame, back over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he overcame so he could sit with his Father on his throne. That's another one of his rewards for being obedient to the point of death. He gets to be exalted and sit at the right hand of the Father. And if the Laodiceans would follow his commandment, written to them specifically, that they should be zealous and repent, then guess what? They would also be rewarded. And they would be given this reward in verse 21, that I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That is, he will co-reign with the Messiah. He will co-reign with the Messiah either in the millennium or in the new heavens and the new earth or both. So the way Christ overcame in the Laodicean letter indicates how the believer must overcome in the other letters in order to be rewarded. And it's always by obedience. Different obstacles, but the same means. Obedience to whatever the command was. Sixth, and lastly, we have to say this. Turn back to Revelation 21:7. Here we have the overcomers. And of course, it was a necessity that I go back and fix all those letters before I try to tell you what this one means over here. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, that is the New Jerusalem, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. These again are rewards. Rewards for the overcomers. When you read this word overcomer here all of a sudden in chapter 21, what should it remind you of previously in Revelation? What chapters? Everybody in chapters 2 and 3. This is a letter written to the seven churches of Asia. And the whole letter is written to them, specifically. So in Revelation 21:7, the overcomers are mentioned as inheriting the new Jerusalem. These things. Now this word, inherit, is a tip-off that he's not talking about all believers. He's talking about believers who will inherit. I had some verses read today. A verse that said, he who endures to the end, he shall reign. Okay, that's more than just being a believer. Okay, that's enduring, that's maintaining your Christianity and your strong witness and your growth and development through the entire Christian life until the day that you leave this earth. Now, this word inherit, kleronomeo, has to be given its full force here. This word means to obtain a portion, to possess something, to inherit something. Now, we all know the difference between entering and inheriting. It's really quite simple. If I were to walk into a house, to enter a house, is that any different than inheriting a house? Well, obviously. I just stepped into a fortune, and I'm just standing within a fortune if I entered. But if I inherited it, I now have a fortune. It's mine. I own it. I possess it. It's mine to do with however I please. But I can't do that if I just walk into your house. There's very much a difference here. And the Bible makes this distinction all the time. In this context, the overcomer is told that he's going to inherit these things, that is, the New Jerusalem. So probably inheriting the New Jerusalem means two basic things. First of all, the overcomer will possess a dwelling place inside the city. First, the person who overcomes will have or possess a dwelling place within the city. See, there will also be those who do not live within the city. They're genuine believers. They're in the new heavens and the new earth. But why all this space if it's not going to be inhabited? Why do we not only have just a new Jerusalem? Why do we have to have a new earth and a new heaven if there's not going to be anyone there? Besides, we find people going in and out of the city all the time in chapters 21 and 22. So it's very clear that not everybody is living inside the city. Only those who overcome will have dwellings within this city, which is in the closest proximity to the Lamb of God. Okay? Second thing this probably refers to, possessing or inheriting these things, refers to possessing rule or reigning. Now, many people don't ever think of heaven this way because they're not thinking and reading about heaven in the Bible. They're thinking about whatever they want to think heaven is like. And I imagine heaven to be like this, or I imagine heaven to be like that. And quite frankly, it doesn't really matter what we want heaven to be like. Heaven is not all you want it to be. It's all God made it to be. And he explains this to us, that there's going to be people reigning in chapter 22, verse 5. Look there with me. Revelation 22:5. You say, how could someone be ruling in the new heavens and the new earth? And yet he says, verse 5, there shall no longer be any night, they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And you say, well, doesn't that mean everybody's going to be raining? I mean, we're all just going to rain. What does that mean anyway? We're all going to rain. I mean, if you're raining, you've got to be raining over something, right? Well, look back in verse 2. We have different people here, and you need to realize this, and I'll explain a lot more about this in the future. But notice, in verse 2, when it starts the new sentence, it says, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing or health of the nations. The nations. Who are they? What are the nations doing in the new heavens and new earth? And where do they live? And all of this. And we have to answer all these questions. But I am positing right now, because I've looked at all this in advance, that some believers, the overcoming believer, will be reigning or ruling over the nations in the millennial kingdom. I mean, in the new heavens and new earth, which I'll show you in the coming weeks. So, the overcomer will be given a dwelling place in the city. He will also, in terms of inheriting, be ruling or reigning over the nations. Now, I don't think there's any sin there, okay? But still, there's ruling and reigning, as we'll see. So what is going on here with the ruling and reigning is the fact that God, in the beginning of all things in Genesis, what was his stewardship given to man? What was the dispensation given to man? What was man to do as a steward of God on earth? In Genesis 1, 26 and 28, what was man told to do? To rule, to subdue, to multiply, to be fruitful. The basic idea in those verses in Genesis 1, 28 is to reign or rule over what God had made as God's vice regent on earth. And what I'm telling you is that God wants to still fulfill that dominion mandate, which was first given to the human race. And He's going to fulfill it in those people who are the overcomers. They will be the ones who fulfill and rule and reign and subdue all creation. So on an amplified scale, what we have here is the garden as God originally intended it and what His purposes for man were. So I've wondered, many times, I realize that our rewards are going to affect our status in the earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, but will our rewards go on into the eternal state, into the new heavens and the new earth? Will there be any difference in position among believers and people of different ages, such as Israel and the church and the tribulation and the millennial saints? What about all these things, I have wondered, in the eternal state? And it seems to be indicating from this verse and others that I'll continue to show you that there are differences in position in heaven among various believers. Now, before I go on, let me clarify and say one thing. This is not to say that anyone there is going to be upset or be crying or mourning, for all those things have passed away. True? So the indication is that we will all have a full cup of joy. Okay? The only difference is some people have a bigger cup. Okay? And so it would be akin to saying, in this world we experience different levels of joy too. Okay? For example, if you won $1,000 tomorrow through a radio thing, you'd be pretty joyful. All right. I can do something with this. This is fun. But if you won $5 million, do you think the level of joy would be any different? Well, certainly. It would certainly carry much further in your life. For $1,000, it could be gone in a few hours. But at $5 million, it might take a while to get rid of. So there are different levels of joy that we all experience. And the new heavens and new earth, everyone's going to have a full cup of joy. They'll just be different sizes of joy. And that is all built on the premise that history is important and what you do as a believer is critical. Just like what Christ did on the cross is critical for eternity. So no one will enter eternity with regret or mourning or pain. No one will feel like a second-class citizen of heaven because they were unfaithful now. So after all, of course, we worship a God of grace. Okay? Now finally, there's one last hurdle to overcome with this interpretation, and that has to do with the two promises made to Smyrna and Sardis. These two are the ones that I really struggled with originally and led me to conclude what I think is now a misunderstanding. The first one promised the overcomer that he would not be hurt by the second death. And I thought, well, surely no believer would be hurt by the second death. Therefore, all believers must be overcomers. The other one was in Revelation 3:5. It says, "He who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life." And I thought, well, certainly no believer would have his name erased from the book of life. So how do I handle this interpretation if not all believers are overcomers, but only some believers are overcomers? Well, the problem is that I did not recognize that these are two figures of speech. It's actually others in the letters, but I'll just show you these two. And actually, we heard this figure of speech used today in this service, and I was not the one who used it. It was Doug Thornton who used it right up here about the cell phones and the beepers. He said, make sure you turn the volume all the way up, put it on vibrate, and set it on there on your pew in front of you in the wood. Now, okay, what did he mean by that? He meant its exact opposite, didn't he? That's a figure of speech. You knew what he meant, didn't you? Because you're a native speaker of our language. This is called a litany. We use these all the time. Like for us, if we're out playing some game, guys, you know, and you throw the horseshoes or something, and I say, not bad. What do I mean? Good. That's a pretty good shot. We have these all through the Bible. For example, turn to Acts 19:23. You have to be able to recognize these if you're not going to make an error like I did. And of course, it's harder in another language. A lot harder. Because we're not native speakers of the language. In Acts 19:23, we have a narrative here about what's taking place around Paul, and it says, "About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way." What does that mean? There arose no small disturbance. It means there was a big disturbance that took place concerning the way. And there are others of these that are in the Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, which we won't go there. But the point out is the thing is that when you're using a litany, what you're doing is you're expressing something in the extreme opposite direction to affirm its opposite. Okay? Just like turn your cell phones up all the way, make sure it's on vibrate, you know, so you can make sure and disturb everybody. Obviously, he means exactly the opposite. Now, the same thing is true here when we talk about these two promises to the overcomers in these two letters. He who overcomes, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. They're going to be far from being hurt from the second death. They're going to be richly rewarded. That's the opposite of being hurt by the second death, is a rich reward. They were promised the crown of life if they were faithful until death in that letter. These believers were the ones who lived in a culture where if you pronounced Christ, you were going to prison. Okay? And he said that many of you are going to be thrown into prison. He says, and many of you are going to be killed. So he said, this is my command to you. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is a reward for faithfulness. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say some people from this city, Smyrna, got thrown in prison for their pronouncement of Christ. They're thrown in prison, but they were not faithful to death. In other words, they began to denounce Christ while they were in prison. Oh, no, I don't know Christ. They were like Peter. No, I don't know him. They began to deny him. Now, would they be given the crown of life? No. They did not obey the command to be faithful until death. Instead, they decided to deny him. So there's no reward for that kind of person. That person would be a cowardly believer. That kind of believer would be an unfaithful believer. It doesn't mean they're not a believer, not a genuine believer. It simply means that they're unfaithful. And I don't know about you, but I've been unfaithful. Does that mean I'm not a believer? No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. Now, I shouldn't be unfaithful. None of us should. But we are. Now, look in Revelation 21, verse 8. What you say, okay, you've got a person, we have to close with this, didn't realize what time it was. But you've got a person, Revelation 2, who goes into prison. Let's say he's not faithful till death. Okay, he denies Christ. Well, then he is not going to be rewarded. And the fact is, he is going to be hurt by the second death. He will be hurt by it. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be there. Okay? So let's read Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving or unfaithful, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, did it say anything about any people going to the second death here? Does this verse tell you that these people are going to be in the lake of fire? Does it say that? No. It says their part. You're like, well, what's that? What is their part? Their meros is the Greek word. Their inheritance, their portion, their reward, which God allotted to them at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone, which they never earned by faithful obedience. See, so going back to the example of a Smyrnan in prison. And he gets thrown in prison, but he's not faithful. He denies Christ. What is it that he's going to lose? Reward. And that's the equivalent of being hurt by the second death. Because their inheritance, their reward, they don't have it. It's the equivalent of being in the lake of fire. There is no reward for them. This verse doesn't have anything to do with saying unbelievers are going to be in the lake of fire. Well, we know that. We knew that 10 verses ago in chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15, where it told us they were in the lake of fire. But the issue here is whether you're going to be an overcomer or not, whether they were going to be faithful until the end. An issue for all of us is this, quite bottom line. We have obstacles that are coming up in our Christian lives all the time. We have problems, sufferings. James said, count it all joy when you encounter these things. Why? Because if you're faithful through them, it's going to mature you. Ultimately, verse 12 in James 1 says it's going to result in rewards. So not all believers are going to overcome. Some of them are going to be unfaithful. Some of them are not going to be obedient to Christ. And guess what? Whatsoever man reapeth, so he sows. Whatsoever man sows, he reaps. Sorry, got it backwards. Whatsoever man sows, he reaps. This goes on for all eternity. This doesn't have anything to do with where you will be in terms of the new heavens and new earth or the lake of fire. If you have faith alone in Christ alone, you're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. You possess eternal life. But the issue is, what did you do with the life that God gave you? Maybe you became a believer at the age of 10. Maybe you became a believer at the age of 25 or 40. What are you doing? Are you coming and studying Bible doctrine and then saying, gosh, I've got to do something with that. I'm compelled to judge myself and make changes, be renewed in my mind, and live a new life so that you can be an overcomer in this life? Or are you not? Are you being disobedient? This is the thing that we all have to focus on. And this is why Paul said to Timothy, those who endure to the end, they shall reign with him. That's a reward. Rule. Okay? And he was talking about this right here, as we've seen today. So next week, I'll finish most of this up. But let me say this in closing. In every reference to the overcomer in the Revelation, he is the one who is a victor in battle. The central theme of the entire book is to exhort the saints to persevere and to be victorious. If all the saints persevere and are victorious, then exhortations and promises of reward are pointless. An exhortation to do something that everyone is going to do anyway, to obtain a reward which all will receive anyway, is absurd. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are at work within us, both to will and to do. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves would work out our own salvation, carrying out our responsibilities as believers in the Christian life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised us rewards, and that it's not that your Son came only to give us life, but also that he came to give us the abundant life. And Lord, pray that we would be given wisdom to understand the remarkable nature of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and to consider where we are today and whether we are facing obstacles with stubbornness and regretfulness and bitterness, or whether we're facing them head on with the Word of God. And we ask all this in Christ's name, who is our Savior. Amen.